Okay, Romans chapter 6. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 6 as we finish up this little two-week series on baptism. As David just mentioned, we're having a baptismal service this summer on August 9th at the beach, Crescent Beach. We're so excited about that. Apparently, there was a class this last Tuesday with six of our teenagers and young adults who were there. We're also going to do a baptismal service, I think, a week before the 6th or the 9th, right here. So that'll be a little bit of a prologue to what's going to happen in the ocean. Very exciting indeed. And let's pray now and ask for the special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us as we listen to God's voice through the sermon. Lord, we are hungry today for bread that satisfies. We confess that we have lived in a world that promises a lot but delivers nothing. And that's why we're here. We're here to sing your story and to sing your praises. We're here to come running to your table where we eat real food and real drink. And we come also to listen. To be still. We come to stop and to allow your Holy Spirit to take this sacred text and to burn it into our minds and to lodge it deeply within our hearts. But Lord, we naturally fight this. We often resist your voice. And so we pray today for the help of your Spirit once again. May Jesus be lifted up. May the voice be clear, and may you give us all grace to not only hear, but to be doers of the word. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along as I read from Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So today I have one message, and I think the text is giving us one message, and I want the message to be clear. So it's a one-point sermon. And we'll get to the point in about 10 or 15 minutes, and you'll know when we get there, because I will almost roll over on the stage in order to make it clear. I want everybody to know what the big idea of the sermon is today, even if you lose the small print. I want you to get the big idea, and I particularly want those who are being baptized to get the big idea, because all of you are going to have an interview with the elders, not all of them, but with one or two of them, and they're going to ask you some questions about this, and I really want you all to get the right answer. So, here we go. Identity crisis. Baptism is an identity crisis. We all want to know who we are. This guy here is having a hard time knowing who he is. This last week, Michael Jackson died. We could say a whole lot about that, but the one thing that is very clear to me is that Michael never quite knew who he was. It was a sad, sad story of a man in constant identity crisis. I want to know who I am. And you could say, well, you know who you are if you have a name and an address. But, you know, you can have a name and you can have an address, but that doesn't mean you really know who you are. I want to know that I am the son of Frank and Vinny. That really helps me know who I am. Origin and destiny really plays a big role, doesn't it, in who we are. I also really need to know that I'm the stepson of Lois. That tells a huge story of my identity and why I am the way that I am. I also need to know that I am of three children. I'm the oldest brother of Brent and Andrea. I obviously need to know that I am married to Myrna. I have this ring that reminds me that and her pretty face every day. I need to know, in order to know my own identity, that I am the father of Grady, Charlie, and Annie, and the father-in-law of Carly, Becky, and Spencer. And it seems that these days, it's particularly important to me that I know that I am the grandfather of Mary. That helps me figure out who I am. Now, you may say, well, that's very shallow. Your identity is wrapped up in your relationships. Exactly. The fact is, if you remove those relationships, particularly the early ones, I don't even exist. I'm nobody. I need to know who I am on the basis of who I'm related to. My relationships in part define me. I remember a friend of mine by the name of Tori Taves, who a number of years ago had a plane crash. He was a pilot of a small aircraft, and though he survived, his memory didn't. He suffered terrible amnesia. And when he came to out of the coma, his wife Barb was sitting there, and she began to speak to him, and he spoke clearly in plain sentences, but had no idea who Barb was, had no idea who any of his family members were. And after Barb left the room, Tori turned to the nurse who was in the room, and he said to her, "I don't know who that woman is that just left this room, but I sure like what she does to me." And we all thought that was really good news, that at least Tori liked what this woman was doing to his heart. Later, he came to understand that Barb was his wife and that they had a number of children and that he had grown up as an MK in Indonesia. I remember the first time that I had to explain to Tori that I was a very good friend of his, that we were tennis partners, and that at one time he was actually interested in Myrna. He didn't know any of that. It's interesting, Tori didn't know who he was after the accident, because he didn't know who he was related to. But we not only need to know our identity on the basis of relationship, we need to know who we are on the basis of destiny. Where are we going? Naturally, we will feel insecure about ourselves if we're unsure of the future. And not only that, knowing ourselves requires that we know our purpose. We need to know our origin, we need to know our destiny, and this life that we have in the middle of origin and destiny has some kind of purpose. We're here on this blue planet for a reason, and if we don't know what that purpose is, chances are we will really struggle with our identity. We won't know who we are. We'll have a name and an address, but we will struggle. Now, I hope you're asking, what does all of this identity stuff have to do with Christianity? Everything. Because when a person is confronted with the gospel, and by gospel I mean the story of God sending Jesus in the world to die on our behalf and to rise again from the dead, when we are presented with the gospel, the first thing that happens is that it serves notice as to our identity in Adam. And it tells us things that are very unflattering. It tells us that though we were created in God's image, we rebelled against him and we became fallen and hell-bent. We became God-haters. And even on our best day, our righteousness was like filthy rags. It really is an unflattering picture that the gospel places or describes on us prior to Christ. But then the gospel also tells us that when Jesus is embraced and believed in and he comes into our lives, old things pass away and all things become new, and we're given a brand new identity where the heart of stone is taken out, a new heart of flesh is put back in, the Spirit is put in the heart of flesh, and as Paul said, we become a new creature, everything becomes new. One of the last statements of Jesus is, "Behold, I am making everything new." So becoming a Christian is an identity crisis. In fact, baptism is an identity crisis. In order to become a Christian, we must come to grips with the reality that Jesus Christ came into this world to change our identity. And the reason why our identity changes is that as Christ is embraced, all of our relationships suddenly change. For example, God, the Father, is now my Father, and I am his son, and you are his daughter and son. But before Christ, we were not sons and daughters of the Father. We were not born into this world as babies, sons and daughters of the Father. We were in a dark kingdom, and when we became a Christian, God transferred us from the dark kingdom into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In fact, many people don't believe this, but Jesus turned to the most religious people of the day and said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." When we become a Christian, everything changes in relationship to who our Father is. God is now our Father. Jesus is now our brother. The Holy Spirit is now living inside of us. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The relationship with the church changes. I am now your brother. You are my sister and my brother. Everything changes. The relationships change. We have a new destiny. We know where we're going. We are heaven-bound. We have a new purpose. Our purpose is now to bring glory to God through Jesus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit in this world, in the various capacities that we live. And all of this identity crisis stuff is powerfully illustrated in baptism. Baptism is the initiation rite into the new life. Baptism is like a wedding ceremony. You can have good intentions with the man or woman that you're marrying, but until you stand on the altar and join hands and exchange sacraments that we call rings, nobody would ever really believe you are married until you make it public. Nobody in the New Testament would ever believe you are a disciple unless you made it public. There were no unbaptized Christians, as we heard last week. In baptism, a person publicly is making such a clean break from who they were. So baptism, like marriage, is really costly. When a person stands in the water up to their waist, and another person comes and stands and pronounces the baptismal formula and grabs them and thrusts them under the water and pulls them back up, everybody watching knows that the person standing there in the water being passively baptized is really saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." When a person is being baptized, they are waving goodbye to everything that was a part of the old life. And not only will they have a whole new set of relationships, but there will be a brand new hostility to some of the old relationships that they had. That's why Jesus said, "Don't think for a minute that when you become a Christian, it's going to be easy, unless a man hates his mother and his father and his brother and his sister." In other words, unless all these important people play second fiddle, you cannot be my disciple. Do we have any wonder why people procrastinate baptism? When they hear what it means, they shudder, and they should shudder. But if and when the Holy Spirit begins to work on our hearts, there's nothing we want more than to run to the water of baptism and say, please baptize me quick, quick, quick. I'm so tired of my old identity. I want the new identity. Give me Christ. Give me. I can't live there. Baptize me now. If you don't run to the water, you probably shouldn't be considering baptism. Do you know what's implied? One of the most memorable baptisms that I witnessed and was a part of was this young guy, about 17 years old, by the name of Sarge. Sarge lived in Abbotsford. That's when we were living in Abbotsford. I was a youth pastor at one of the churches there. And Sarge started coming to youth group when he started coming to church. Ethnically, he was an East Indian, and religiously, he was a Sikh. And you know that there's a big Sikh temple in Abbotsford. And he started coming over after school to the church and talking to me and some of the other youth pastors about Jesus. And what he needed to know is Jesus really God in human flesh? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And is Jesus truly the only way to God, or are there many ways? And after, for a number of months, we worked through all these issues, and he studied the scripture, and the Holy Spirit opened up his heart. Sarge, the Sikh boy, decided to become a Christian. And when he told his parents that he was deciding to become a Christian, his parents were very concerned and angry. But when Sarge told his Sikh parents that he was being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they were outraged. Baptism, you can't get baptized. You see, his parents knew that baptism marked the death of their son, and they could not be more theologically correct. Sarge died to everything that was a part of his old life. And that's what Romans 6 is teaching. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him in baptism in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may now walk a new life. For we have been united with Christ in his death. Therefore, we shall be united with Christ in his resurrection. This is where I'm going to have to be really clear. And those of you that are going to be interviewed by elders, those of you kids that took your class with David on Tuesday, and those of you that are coming this Saturday to take your class, the elders are going to ask you this question, among a few other questions: what does baptism mean? And you are going to say this: baptism means death and resurrection. That's it. That's the answer. That's the point. You can all go home now. Baptism means death and resurrection. What does baptism mean? Yeah. Right. Baptism means death and resurrection. Let me illustrate it. Baptism means, say it with me, death and resurrection. Yeah. Death. Resurrection. That's what baptism means. But here's the trick question. Whose death and resurrection is it portraying? You want to say Jesus so bad. Does it portray the death and resurrection of Jesus? Yes, but that's only half the answer. It also portrays the death and resurrection of you and me. We are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, which means that we die with him and are raised up with him. We're talking about dual death and resurrection. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's making a direct link between our faith baptism experience and the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Twice he says we are united with him in baptism. And so the critical question is this: all this talk about me and you dying and rising seems so confusing and abstract because If I really died with Jesus when he died on the cross, then why am I here very much alive and talking to you? What part of me died and what part of you died with Christ? Which Brian died? Verse 6 gives us the answer to the question. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Who is that? Who is the old self? The old Brian is the life that I inherited from my ancestor Adam. The old Brian, the old you, is the one bent on sin. The old Brian is like a sin machine, a sin factory. The old Brian is the one that's so full of himself and self-righteousness. The old you is the part of you that's stuck in a self-centered Adamic identity. The old you that can't be reformed through education or more counseling or religion or self-help. The old self that loves to play the victim, the old self that blames everybody else, the old self that finds some weird caricature of Adam, the old self that says to the young girl, I am afraid and I will always be afraid and I will never take risks and I will be enslaved to fear all my life, the old caricature in Adam that says to the young man, you are the class clown, you will always be funny, you will be nothing more, your life consists in being funny and stupid and silly, it is the one who says, I am the beauty queen, the one who says, I am the addict, I am the winner, I am the loser, I am the punk rocker, I am this, I am that, choose the category. When a person becomes a Christian, and by the way, all of those categories is simply us putting makeup on a dying man and a dying woman. When a person becomes a Christian, illustrated in the sacrament of baptism, what happens is Jesus takes that old identity wrapped up in its pride and fear and selfishness and crucifies it with him so it is dead and buried. Hallelujah. That's why we're Christians. If you want the old identity and are stuck on the old identity, you don't want Christ, because Christ came to give you a brand new identity that is built in his nature and not the old nature that's a part of Adam. Do you really want to be a Christian? Yeah, me too. Because I hate my old man. I can't stand the selfishness of my old man. I so want to become like the one who loved me and gave himself for me. A.W. Tozer used to say that we could go to the cross and stand there and look at the crucified Christ, and if we were brave enough, we could walk around to the back of the cross and see the nails coming through Christ's hands and right through the cross and right into our hands, and we would see our old man crucified on the back of the cross. There's Jesus on this side of the cross, dying to forgive the sins of the world, dying to make atonement for sin, and there is my old man, the sin factory, who is being co-crucified with Christ. Dead and buried. This is what baptism signifies. It signifies death. And the good news of that is that I don't need to live out of my false self anymore. And it's not the water of baptism that makes this thing happen. It's not the pastor or priest who pronounces the formula over you. It's not the words that you say if you happen to give a testimony. All of this wonder of the gospel is appropriated to your life through faith and through faith alone. Ah, but there's a really exciting part that follows. We don't just stay dead. Verses 4 and 5 says that we've been united with him in his resurrection. We go down in the water. Our old nature is left there under the water, and we are raised up in newness of life. I remember back in the old North Shore Alliance days, whenever Dave Sattler, our youth pastor, would baptize somebody, maybe Dave, he did this to you, he would say on the way down, dead to sin and alive to God. And everybody would clap and cheer because that's the gospel. dead to sin, but alive to God. And what does it mean, alive to God? It means that at the moment of faith and conversion, all of that that we talked about last week, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus comes and lives inside of us and enables us to say no to sin, enables us to walk a new path, not a perfect path. Oh, we struggle so much, but we don't give up. We know what's coming. We know that someday we'll be made perfect, and in this painful process of sanctification, we know that for this challenge, we have Jesus, and he's not just out in front. He's not just beside me, but he's in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So there was this young girl, probably 16 years old, by the name of Gail. I was a youth pastor in Calgary at this time. And Gail might as well have had a sign around her that said, "I am the shy girl. Don't talk to me. Don't ask me in a date. Don't make eye contact with me. I am shy." If you wanted to know where Gail was, you had to look for Lynette, because Lynette was Gail's identity. They were Siamese twins. They were linked together at the hip. Poor Gail, lovely girl, a really committed Christian, but sadly living out of the agony of being perpetually shy. So one day she comes to me in church and she's not with Lynette. And I'm wondering, something must be very wrong. And she's crying and I'm saying, "Gail, what's wrong? What's wrong?" And she said, "I want to be baptized." I said, "Gail, that's wonderful. Congratulations. Why are you crying?" "Because I'm so scared." "Of course you are, honey. Of course you are. You're an introvert, sweetheart. You're shy. You don't want your hair to get wet in public, do you? You don't want your mascara to run, do you? You don't want to stumble and stutter over your words, do you? You don't want to be made a fool out of. It'll be the hardest 5 minutes of your life, won't it, Gail? Are you going to do it?" And she did, and she went to the class, and she sat in front of the Sanhedrin. Back then, it wasn't one or two really friendly elders like what we've got here. Oh, no, it wasn't anything like that. 12 men, all men, looking like this, asking you about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, the destiny of fallen angels, 5 points of Calvinism, not really, but it was really scary. It was terrifying. I remember my interview, men going around the circle, leaning in and asking me about my walk with Christ. "What do you believe, Brian? When did you become a Christian?" And Gail sat and gave her testimony, and I remember the event of her baptism. And then about a year and a half later, when Gail is now attending the University of Calgary, working on her undergraduate degree, I am there at the University of Calgary too, because every Tuesday at lunch, I would go with the Campus Crusade staff in Calgary, and we would work with the young adults at the University of Calgary and teach them how to share their faith. And we would pray, and then we would go out in twos into the busiest intersection in Calgary called McEwen Hall, and we would engage in spiritual conversations with complete strangers. And on this particular day, Gail comes running across the room and grabs me and says, "Brian, you're going to be my partner today." And I said, "Great." And I also thought, what have we got here? This is the shy girl, and she led me out into McEwen Hall, and I watched in awe as this complete introvert initiated meaningful spiritual conversations with complete strangers in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Gail was baptized and she followed through on this act of obedience, she in effect was saying, I, Gail, the shy girl, am now crucified with Christ. But nevertheless, you can see that I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Gail, baptism was the identity crisis that pushed her into a life of faith, an exciting life. Is she still shy? Of course she is. She inherited that. But is she living out of the agony of being shy? No, that girl died. Bye-bye. Thank you very much. I now have a brand new identity, and it's Christ in me. Christ in me. Baptism is death to the old nature, being raised in a new nature with Christ in me. That's what baptism means. So a couple of excuses that I've heard, and then we'll close. Excuse number one, I'm not a good enough Christian. Beloved, baptism is not for good Christians. Baptism is only for honest sinners. If you are a sinner, you are being commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized, plain and simple. It's not for super saints, it is for bad sinners. If you're a bad sinner, you are a candidate for baptism. If you're a squeaky clean saint, don't even think about it. Because if you're a squeaky clean saint, there's no reason for you to identify with Christ. And secondly, people procrastinate baptism because they are afraid of looking like a fool. I understand this. I used to stutter. When I had to stand and read out of my reader publicly in grade 5, it was agonizing for me because there were a number of consonants that I couldn't say. I said to the worship team today, I said, my nerve level today is about 70%. I'm doing really well. Even still, most of the time, it's 80 or 90%. I'm scared, I'm terrified to come and stand up here in front of you. But you see, we don't live in the old story anymore. There's a new story being told, a new story being written. It's the gospel, and it changes us. It's the Christ life. Ultimately, if we are afraid of looking like a fool, it is because of pride. And the good news is that when a person gets baptized, they die to their pride, and they are raised up a brand new person whose identity is now in somebody else, somebody who loves them and gave their life for them. And so let me end again with Luther. Your baptism is nothing less than grace clutching you by the throat, a full grace throttling by which your sin is submerged in order that you remain under grace. Come, therefore, to your baptism. Give yourself up to be drowned in baptism and killed by the mercy of God, saying, drown me and throttle me, dear Lord, for henceforth I will gladly die to sin and be raised with your Son. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Arise and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't often do this in our church. And one of the reasons we don't do it is that we have an altar call every single week called the Lord's Table, where everybody is invited to repent and come forward. But today's message is particularly pointed, and there is no fence sitting on the issue of baptism. A number of you have already made a decision to be baptized. It's so exciting. We've heard some of your stories. You're already being catechized, and this Saturday you will be catechized. But that just means you're going to learn. You're going to learn some more good stuff about this. I don't know, maybe 15 of you have already indicated baptism, but there's others of you that are still sitting on the fence and you've heard this message today, and let's be honest, the red light of your conscience is flashing and you're going, baptism is no longer a multiple choice issue. There's two choices, obedience or disobedience. So if you have already decided that you're being baptized and your baptism is scheduled, or over this course of time, and particularly over these 2 weeks, you've come to hear the voice of Jesus calling you to rise up and identify with him and be baptized, I want you to stand to your feet right now. Just boldly stand to your feet. Stay standing. Any others? I'm being baptized. God help me. Way to go, you guys. Way to go. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, sweetheart. I see you, Amelia. Bless you. Thank you. Five more seconds. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these that have boldly identified with their intention to follow you in baptism. Thank you for young adults and teenagers, particularly, who are making a clean break with the old life and who are deciding to follow you with everything that they have. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that over this next month, you would continue to reveal to these the incredible realities of the gospel and what you have done for them and what you are continuing to do in them and through them. And we pray that their tribe would increase and that there would be many others that would make this commitment as well. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Let's take a minute of silence and let's prepare our hearts for the table. There are two sacraments or ordinances in the church. The one is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. Baptism generally happens only once. The Lord's Supper happens every time we meet. At the table, the Lord Jesus himself is the host, and he's inviting us to come. He's saying to his children, come, come to the table. I've set it for you. It's me, my flesh, my blood. Come, eat, drink, remember, live in the moment, be remembered. Let me put you together. For you have been fractured in so many ways all week. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my flesh is real food, he said, and my blood is real drink. Father, thank you for giving us Jesus. Jesus, thank you for offering yourself. Holy Spirit, thank you for carrying us to Jesus when we can't go there ourselves. Be praised now as we celebrate your death and resurrection, and may you feed our hungry souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would like somebody to pray for you today, there will be a team here and a team over here. And as you come forward, you can go to the prayer team first. They'd love to pray for you about any need at all. And for those of you that are visiting, we have communion like this. We come down the three aisles from the back to the front, and somebody will give you a piece of bread, and then you can take the piece of bread and dip it in the cup. We will say the words of institution, and you eat right here and then go back to your seat. We come down, stay to the right, coming and going. And if you know Jesus and you love Jesus and you're one of his followers, we welcome you to the table. And if not, that's perfectly okay. You are free to stay where you are. So we'll serve the worship team and maybe the prayer people first, and then from the back to the front.